You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Hey, everybody. Welcome to Monday CT. Yeah. My name is Chris. We have been going through the book of Philippians, which, as we have argued multiple times, is Paul's letter of joy. Joy just being another word for happiness. And so tonight we're going to look at a couple more things that enable us to tap into the happiness that God has available for us. So we're starting in verse 12 of chapter 2, and Paul starts with, "Therefore, my beloved," which whenever you see the word therefore, you have to ask what it's there for. And so that calls to mind the previous section of this chapter, where in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, Paul spent time taking us through the humility of Jesus. And before that, he was calling on the Philippians to have a humble attitude towards one another. And he then goes into the model that Jesus put forward of his humility. And so what we're going to look at next is, well, how are we supposed to respond? What does humility look like for us? And so he says, "Therefore, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence." So already we run up against a word, obey, which for little kids, that means they have to do exactly what they're told without asking any questions. But when the Bible uses the word obedience, it's much deeper and richer than that. And it actually harkens back to the previous passage where in verse 8, it says that Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so when God talks about obedience for adults, what he means is not just rigidly following his rules. It's more in the sense of trusting him and trusting that his way is the right way. And so that's what Jesus did when he went to the cross, is when he was praying to the Father, he's like, "If there's any other way to do this, I want to find that, but I know that there's not. You say this is how it has to be, and so I trust you, and I'm stepping forward in that." And so when Paul's talking to the Philippians about obedience, he really means trusting God by following his direction. And he says, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence. This church had gotten a lot of direction and help from Paul, but Paul is gone now. He's in another place. And so he's saying, I was there to help you guys, but now you kind of have to figure out your own way. And so each of us, you know, we'll get help from other people, but we can't follow God because of what other people are telling us. We have to follow God because we're following God, which is what he's calling on them to do. He says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." And so immediately we run up against yet another phrase. So we already talked about the word obey, and now Paul is saying, well, I just need you guys, if you're going to be good Christians, you just need to work out your salvation. Which people read this and they're like, wait a minute. I don't know a whole lot about the Bible, but the teachings that I've heard make it sound like salvation is a free gift that God is offering us. And now Paul is saying that they need to work out it. What does that mean? And so not only is it we have to work out your salvation, but apparently it's with fear and trembling. Like, this is about God's love, and now we're supposed to be afraid of him. What are we talking about? Is this some sort of weird bait and switch where Paul's like, okay, God has a free gift for you. Now all you have to do is pay for it. It's like when you get those buy one, get one free offers in the mail, and you're like, okay, I'm going to go to the restaurant, and I'm going to buy one entree, and I'm going to get the second entree free. And you get there, and you're like, I'll have this $10 entree and this $10 entree. And they're like, actually, if you buy one entree for $25, you can have the second one free. And I'm like, I think that's more than I would have spent otherwise. But okay, it says buy one, get one free. And then you walk away later and you're like, I was totally gypped. I can't believe I fell for that. And so you look at this and it feels like, is that what is happening is in this verse? Is Paul contradicting himself? Well, if we can figure out what work out your salvation means, I think that will answer the question. And so one thing I want to argue is that he's not saying work for your salvation. He's not saying God offered this to you, now you need to earn it, because that would be contradictory and wouldn't make any sense. And also in the very next verse, he says it's God who's at work in you. So there's a lot of work here. We're supposed to work out our salvation. God's at work in us. Even down below that, it's both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So what is this working? Well, really, if we can clarify what the word salvation means, then that clarifies this. And so the word salvation, it is a New Testament word, and like all words in language, it has a range of meaning. You know, if I say that I love my husband and I also love Chipotle, the word love has two different meanings, right? And you guys know that I don't mean the exact same thing by the word love, even though I use the same word in two different sentences. And so when you read the New Testament, the word salvation can mean salvation from sins. That Christ came to save us for our sins, that if we accept Christ's death on the cross to pay for our sins, we're reconciled to God, we get to go to heaven. But it can also mean spiritual growth, that we're saved from the power and effect of sin in our lives. And so we become different people because God is changing us from the inside out. And it can also just mean, you know, health. When he uses it in a place in Acts, he's talking about, you know, so that you can survive through this situation and make it through. And so what Paul is arguing here is that we need to work out our salvation, because the moment someone becomes a Christian, God makes them a new person. The Bible says he puts a new heart in us. And so what we need to do at that point is really, the idea he's getting at here is work out what God has put into you. And so, yes, salvation is free, but then we're the ones who need to figure out what that means for us. And when he says with fear and trembling, that's just an idiom. It was used in a lot of places, including concerning people. And fear and trembling is just the sense of awe, of responsibility, of the weight of it. And so the way Paul is using it here just means salvation is really expensive and costly. It costs you nothing, but it cost Christ everything. Also, God is very powerful and you are not. And so this harkens back to the humility that he was talking about. And so he's like, as you're working, it's with a sense that you have something really valuable here. And as you cooperate with God, it's going to change you. God doesn't just, you know, slap a new coat of paint on the outside. No, he's getting down into the very depths of us to change us. And then he says, it's God who is at work in you. And so, yes, we need to cooperate. But what are we cooperating with? We're cooperating with the power of God himself. And so any effort that I put forward, it's minuscule in comparison with the power that God provides. And he says, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So to will, he wants to change our actual desires. And then to work, he'll give us the ability to do it, which is great, because there are some times where I don't even want to do the will of God, right? He asked me to do something, and I'm like, no. And he's like, well, I can help you with that. And then there are other times where I do want to do it, but I feel like I can't. And I'm like, there's no way. And God's like, well, I can help with that too. And so he can change our desires, and he can also give us the power for it. And so we're supposed to work out our salvation. God's at work in us. Who is working in this situation? It can get very confusing, and I think it's confusing our entire lives. What am I supposed to do? What is God supposed to be doing? And so I thought of an experience that I had while dancing once, but I want to give you some context, so I want to tell you about an experience I had playing volleyball. Okay, if you have a scale of coordination, scale from 1 to 10, 10 being like the most coordinated person you know, 1 being 2 left feet, I would put myself at like a solid 6. All right, I don't embarrass myself, but I'm not really getting recruited for a lot of teams. I have the chance to play volleyball every once in a while. I can get out there on the court. I can sort of look like I know what I'm doing. When I serve, it usually goes over the net. And last summer, I was playing volleyball all week with some friends of mine, but I was playing on like a grass field and I was playing barefoot. And towards the very end of the week, after I had, you know, again, a pretty decent week of playing volleyball, there was like one final game, and they were short a couple players, and they were like, oh, Chris, come on out, you should play. And I was doing something else, so I had my shoes on. And so I was like, oh, yeah, I'll just jump in there. And so I go out on the volleyball court, and just a couple serves in, I realize I'm too far forward on the court. The ball is coming towards me, and so I start backing up. But because I had my shoes on, I started tripping over my own heels, at which point I started stumbling backwards. I think at some point I was even windmilling my arms. And I landed on the ground on my butt so hard that people who weren't even playing turned around and they were like, ooh, are you okay? Okay, so that tells you why I'm at like a solid six, all right? Before I got married, I lived in a house with some other Christian women believers, and we had a short period where we went to like swing dancing and ballroom dancing, and I took a couple free lessons. I had to work really hard at the steps, okay? I really had to concentrate, and I had to practice, but once I got them, I got them, and again, I was pretty decent. That's about as far as it could go, and I went out one night with a bunch of friends, and there were some other people there. It was when bars were actually playing ballroom and swing dance music. And the president of the OSU ball dancing club was there. And for whatever reason, he was like, oh, you know some steps, come on out with me. And I'm like, okay, I don't know what I'm doing. And because he knew what he was doing, he had me out on the floor, and I was, all I needed to do was the couple basic steps, and then all of a sudden, I was doing these moves and spins and even a couple of flips to the point where people stopped dancing to watch us dance, and I had no idea what I was doing, okay? I knew that I was moving. I could feel my body moving through space, and I knew it must have been cool, but I really had no idea what was happening. Okay, and maybe that's a little bit of an awkward analogy, but I really think that's what Paul is trying to get at here as we work with God, is there's some things that we have to do. We have to be able to cooperate. We got to actually get out there and give it a try. But he knows what he's doing. And if we'll just follow his lead, we'll be doing things that we're like, I can't believe I'm having this conversation right now. I can't believe I'm saying these things, because he's taking us through the steps. And to push the analogy one level further, the only time I got in trouble when I was dancing with that guy was when I started focusing on my performance. And I was like, what comes next and what do I need to do? And then I started tripping and not following, and it turned into a mess. But as long as I was not focused on that, as long as I let him do the work, then it was awesome. And so as we talk about working out our salvation, it's working with God, the God of the universe, who wants to empower us. And so then Paul gets very practical, and he tells us what it is that he wants us to do. He says, do all things without grumbling or arguing. Well, that doesn't seem that special. And so let's take a look at what these things mean. What is grumbling? I would hope for something a little bit more, I don't know, dynamic and wonderful that he's calling us to do. But he starts with grumbling. Grumbling is complaining, murmuring, muttering. Okay, some people are the outward complainers. They'll always let you know exactly how they feel. Others of us, we're better at muttering, right? And what is muttering? It's exactly what it sounds like, right? Mutter, 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 mutter. We're unhappy about something, and if we're not saying it outward, we're saying it under our breath. We're saying it in our hearts. Okay, it's not the same as grief. I want to make that distinction before we get into more details. There are times when things in our lives are really hard, and God knows that, and he wants us to be able to express that. In fact, there's a passage in Isaiah. It's a predictive passage about Jesus, and it says he was a man of sorrows, and he was acquainted with grief. And so avoiding grumbling doesn't just mean being happy all the time. There will be times when we're really sad, and our lives are really hard, and God wants us to be able to express that. But grumbling is different. And so let's think, what is it that we complain about? Well, we complain about our circumstances, right? This thing is bad, and that thing is bad, and I don't like that. Any waiting or delay? Can Americans even sit in a drive-through line that lasts longer than 5 minutes without getting really angry and feeling like, this was supposed to be fast? Or God forbid that somebody is driving on the highway slower than the exact speed that I want to go? That's going to be really bad. Any physical problems? How are you? Well, I didn't sleep very well last night, and my back is kind of bothering me, and I'm a little sore from my workout yesterday, and I think I might be coming down with a cold. So, good. How are you? Work or school? Oh, how's your day? Well, my boss and my coworkers and the people who came in, don't even get me started. Or school? You ever notice how everybody seems to have the worst professor you could ever get? And they're never helpful. Why is that? Which is funny because In another place, Paul says this, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord. You know who he's writing to? He was writing to slaves. Okay, I'm not trying to defend slavery. Slavery is wrong, right? That's not the point. The point is, who has a worse working condition than people who are in slavery? And Paul's talking to them about what their attitude should be about their job. And yet here I am and I'm like, well, I think I turned in my request for time off wrong, but my boss didn't approve it. We also complain about people. That might even be worse than the circumstances that we complain about. We complain about the people that God has placed into our lives. We complain about their weaknesses and their problems because that is a major inconvenience for me, and that's not the thing I want to be worried about right now. And by the way, it's really bothering me. And oh, their treatment of me, their lack of consideration for me, their lack of service to me. It's so easy to find something to complain about. And so then why? Why do we complain? Why do we grumble? I mean, it is the spirit of our age, right? This is how people connect with one another sometimes. One coworker complains, and so then the other one complains, and then they feel like they've shared about their day. You probably have that friend or two that you're not sure if you should unfollow on social media or not because of their rants about what's going on in their lives. But it can't just be that, because this letter was written almost 2,000 years ago. And so there's something about the human heart itself that wants to grumble. I mean, underneath murmuring, underneath grumbling, it's really entitlement, isn't it? And it's anger. I deserve better. And you are not treating me the way that I deserve. I would never say it out loud, even to myself, but isn't the assumption, don't you know who I am? And so then the deepest question is, well, who is it that I'm grumbling against? Obviously, someone's not treating me right, and who is that? Well, in Exodus 16, this is when the Israelites are out in the wilderness. After they've been rescued from slavery in Egypt, they start complaining. And Moses says, in the morning, you will see the glory of the Lord because he has heard your complaints, which are against him, not against us. What have we done that you should complain about us? Moses is like, you know why I led you out here? Because God told me to. So if you have a problem with it, you need to take it up with him. In the theological dictionary of the New Testament, Gerhard Kittel says, when the people murmur, it's always because they think that justice has not been done or is not being done to their claim. I deserve, and I'm not receiving. God is reduced to human standards and is robbed of his sovereignty in relation to the people. That is why the murmuring of the people is a tempting of God or a scorning of God. Entitlement is really telling God, I deserve better from him. God, this is not the day that I wanted. This is not the job that I wanted. This is not the life that I wanted. I think I deserve better, and you're the one that needs to give it to me. And so I'm going to complain until I get it. And what is the result of our grumbling? Well, it doesn't make me feel any better. I think that it will, but all it does is get me focused on the negative things in my life. It also doesn't make people want to be around me. I mean, again, I'm usually not an outward complainer. I'm a mutter under my breath kind of person. But the great thing about marriage is that you feel like you can say what you want because that person can't go anywhere. And I remember an experience early in marriage where I had a hangout with a friend that was really frustrating, and I went and found Scott afterwards, and I just unloaded about that girl and what it was like and all the terrible things about her. And he was like, well, I feel completely slimed right now. And so I very maturely said, well, I was just trying to tell you how I felt, and I stomped out of the room. But I mean, who wants to be around somebody who's constantly grumbling? It also doesn't fix anything about the circumstance or about the person that's troubling me. I'm just going to complain about what's wrong, but what it does is it perpetuates a victim mentality. I deserve better, so someone better fix this. Which, okay, that is one thing. Sometimes we're frustrated, and there actually is something we can do in the situation, and the frustration is an indication that I can change something. It's almost like a flow chart, where it's like, can I do anything about this? About my relationship, about the situation? And there's two answers, yes or no. And if the answer is yes, there's something I can do, well then, do it. But if the answer is no, well then, we have to find a way to be content because the situation isn't going to change. And so maybe it's better boundaries with a friend. Maybe I need to find a new job. I don't know. Or I can just sit around and complain about it and hope that something gets better. And it's not just grumbling, it's also arguing. That's the other thing that he brings up. And why does he go into that? Well, arguing is just an outward result of grumbling. I've got all my complaints about the situation, and now I'm going to take them out on you. I want things my way, and I don't like your way. And so I'm going to fight to get my way, or, again, for us more passive people, I'll just go on strike. And you're like, well, I don't know if I ever fight to get my way. I definitely don't go on strike. Well, do you ever judge people who do things differently than you? I don't know why they're doing it that way. Do you go along, but grudgingly? Well, okay, but I won't enjoy it. And I'm certainly not going to help. Are you happy when their way fails? Well, I knew it wasn't going to work anyway. Now, this is not saying we can't have disagreements. Relationships bring up conflict, and the point of conflict is to work through to good, strong solutions. It's also not saying that we can't tell one another that we're wrong. The Bible is a book of moral instruction, and we're supposed to hold one another to those moral standards. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's just talking about being upset that I don't get what I want, and now I'm going to fight about it. And the problem with arguing is that it destroys relationships. You can't be close to somebody you're always fighting with. You know, we found that it destroys leadership teams in our church. There was a period of time where, so our church is made up of a collection of small groups, which are just, you know, 20 to 40 people. And so there's a leadership team that's appointed to be in charge of that group. And they're supposed to provide spiritually for the group and love and care for the people that are in their group. And there was a period of time where a lot of home churches were failing. And so they did a study. Why are these home churches failing? Is it because of moral failings on the leader's part? Did something go wrong? Was it some tragic life circumstance? And those things happen. But they found that the number one cause of home church failure in our church was leaders who simply could not get along with one another. And so the entire home church, all 20 to 40 people, it had to disband and find other places because the leaders simply couldn't resolve. It also destroys marriages. Okay, I did a quick study of what are the leading causes of divorce, and this is from the National Institute of Health, which is not even a Christian organization. They were just asking people. It's one of the few studies out there about why people evaluated, you know, what happened in their divorce. And here are the top three causes. Number one, lack of commitment. Number two, infidelity. Number three, too much conflict and arguing. And a few things stand out to me about this. One, lack of commitment. I mean, isn't that just passively going on strike and giving up on your marriage? So number one and number three are almost certainly both about conflict. And number three, too much conflict or arguing, it's almost tied with infidelity as a cause of marriage failure. And maybe I don't have to be telling you guys this. Maybe you grew up in a family where your parents were constantly fighting. Or maybe they never fought because they never talked to each other. And you've been there and you know that. And so it turns out when Paul puts this first in this passage about what it means to work out our salvation, it makes a lot of sense that he would bring up grumbling and arguing. And what does he say? He says, do all things, everything. I wish he would say, well, do some things without grumbling or arguing. Or do the things you like without complaining about it, or only complain about the people you don't like. Everything else you need to have a really good attitude about. But no, he says everything, every single thing needs to be with a good attitude. And remember, he's writing this to a group. Are they complaining about each other? They probably are. Which, things have been hard for them. They're undergoing suffering. In chapter 1, verse 28, it talks about opponents, people who were actively moving against them because of their faith in Christ. But that makes sense, right? When things get hard, we turn on each other and we get upset with each other. And so what are our alternatives? I mean, we could just go with the standard, don't worry, be happy. Okay, this is what the world provides. That Pottery Barn sells that exact thing right now because people know I'm not happy. I mean, you could put a guy jumping. Maybe that would make you feel more positive about it. Or here's, I like this one. Don't worry, be happy, stay wild. I don't even know what that means, but it sounds inspirational, does it? Or if you want to go a little deeper, you can say this. Be strong now, things will get better. It might be stormy now, but it can't rain forever. And the great thing about it, it has a really cute little frog. If you don't like the rain, though, if you want something a little stronger, you can have the exact same sentence but with a squirrel. I mean, that's also really cute. And so, okay, I'm not bringing these things up to make fun of them. The point is, people are searching for hope because their lives are hard. But the Bible provides a solution that's much deeper than just hoping that things will get better. In Proverbs 15, it tells us, for the despondent, every day brings trouble. For the happy heart, life is a continual feast. Well, what? Some people just have a good life and some people just have a sucky life? Well, it can't be circumstantial. Here's what Paul says in Philippians 1. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. I rejoice. I will be happy. Yes, and I will be happy. And what are Paul's circumstances? He's wrongfully imprisoned right now. So it can't be because life is just going great for him. No, his happiness comes from something deeper. We see him expressing gratitude. In another letter in 1 Timothy, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. Why? Well, it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners among whom I am foremost of all. Paul's like, I should be judged by God. I should spend eternity apart from him, and instead I get to know him because I was rescued by him. So I'm grateful for that. There's also a trust that God is working in our lives. Earlier in this letter, he says, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer. He's like, this suffering, it's part of God's plan for you. It's actually part of God's gift to you. Do we believe that? Or in another letter in Romans 8, he says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Every single thing is being used by God in your life if you allow it. There's hope. A couple weeks ago, we studied Paul saying, for to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. I know where I'm going. I can look forward to that. The passage in Revelation toward the end, John writes, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people and he will dwell with them. They will be his people and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. This life is the only time that any Christian is ever going to be in pain. This is the closest you're ever going to get to hell. And so the alternative, well, what do we have to grumble about when we put it in perspective? Your sins can be completely forgiven through Christ's death on the cross. All you have to do is ask for it. There's no working for it. It's simply receiving. Your life can be entrusted to God. Every moment, he's trying to accomplish something good in your life, and your eternal glory can be secure. When I start thinking about that, what problem do I have in my life right now that will not be over the instant I get to heaven? And if you're here and you're not a Christian believer yet, if you have not yet put your faith in Christ's death for you, I don't need to know anything about your life to say with absolute certainty that I believe God has brought you here so that you can know about the offer being made to you. So you can have these things be true about you as well. And it's not that just that. Those things are about us, but there's one more piece to this, to do all things without grumbling and arguing. Remember earlier in the chapter, if you were here a couple weeks ago, he says, regard one another as more important than yourself. Don't merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. If we start thinking more about other people than we think about ourselves, we'll forget that we have things to complain about. You know, maybe your boss is rough, but what about that friend that's unemployed right now? All of a sudden, my job situation doesn't look that bad. Or a recent experience that I had where, you know, I had this weird bump on my head. I was like, that's not looking too good. I went into the doctor. They're like, yeah, that's not what we want it to be. We're going to need to do this big, long procedure. It's going to involve a lot of cutting. Could take anywhere from an hour to half a day. And I have to admit, I was feeling pretty sorry for myself. I'm like, well, that sucks. Until I got home and I read about a friend who's about to start chemotherapy for bone cancer. And then I thought, my problem's not that bad. And nothing about my circumstance changed between getting that news and then going home and reading the email, but my perspective on it did. And what I found is that other people's struggles can weigh me down, but in a way that paradoxically actually brings joy. Because God wants us to care about other people and what's going on in their lives. And so he provides the joy as we put their needs, their concerns ahead of ours. So he says, do all things without grumbling or arguing so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. So blameless and innocent, Christians aren't supposed to be perfect, but they are supposed to be different. We're supposed to appear as lights in the world or stars in the skies, what other translations take it as. And, you know, we live in a world with a lot of light pollution. So if you look at that picture above a city, you can kind of see the stars a little bit. Here's what it's supposed to look like. And the only difference between the sky in the first picture and the second picture is the second picture is just darker. And so the darker out it gets, the more the stars shine. And so we're supposed to look different from the rest of the world. What would it look like if we didn't grumble like other people? If we were actually able to experience and express the joy that God has for us. Holding fast the word of life, better translation is holding forth the word of life. So people are supposed to notice a difference in us. They're supposed to see that we're happy. But the point is that we're supposed to point out that I'm happy because of Christ, not because of anything different or special about me. So when people notice that I'm different, that we're different, we're supposed to hold forth the word of life, which is Christ himself. So that in the day of Christ, I, Paul, will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. It's like, I brought you guys the good news, but if you're just going to be miserable, I don't know what the point was, but I want to know that this salvation actually made a difference in your life now, not just in the life to come. And then he wraps up and says, but even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and I share my joy with you all. The drink offering, it's an old picture from both Jewish and Greek sacrificial services where the altar was where you burned things, and so you would put your food offering up on the altar. And if you wanted to go above and beyond, you could just pour out a glass of wine on top as a way to say, I want to give even more. And so Paul is saying, you guys are making the sacrifice. If my life is spent in that, that's just above and beyond. And that gives me joy. He says, you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. And so he ends this part of the letter by saying, we can be happy together, which serves to increase all of our joy. He's like, if you guys are rejoicing and I'm rejoicing, that's like exponential joy. And just imagine what our relationships would be like if we gratefully served one another. Could you imagine what your day-to-day existence would be like if this is what characterized you? Do you really think you're going to lose out on anything by not complaining, but instead thinking more about others and also being grateful for the life that God has given you? And so in conclusion, can you imagine having this kind of joy all the time? And the point is, it's available through Christ. It's available to people who don't know him because that gift of forgiveness is offered to every single person, but it's available to us who do know him as we seek his perspective and his power to live the lives that he's given to us. So that is Philippians 2, 12 through 18. Yeah, Lord, the way to happiness. I'm glad you wrote it here because this is not what I would have picked. And so just thank you so much for the fact that you're the one that's working us. Thanks that it's your power that makes this possible. And thanks, too, that if we really understand what it is that we've been rescued from and also where it is that we're going once we know you, that it puts everything else into perspective. And so, Lord, we want to be people that are really focused on all of the tremendous gifts that you've given us, the blessings that you poured out on us, so that the minor inconveniences and even some of the significant pain that we might go through in our lives, that it's within the context of your loving care and how you're using it to glorify yourself. Pray specifically, Lord, for anybody here who doesn't know you yet, that they would see that joy, that happiness is available to them as well through you. Thanks that you offer it freely to us. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.